going to children's church? You better hurry. You're going to miss everybody. All right. Praise God. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the ninth chapter of Romans, the New Testament book of Romans. Let me just mention a couple of things as we get started this morning. Yesterday, we had just a tremendous time out at the Clemens unit. You know, last Sunday, we had this ordination service for in which we ordained our new student pastor, Caleb, ordained him to the gospel ministry. Well, yesterday, out at the Clemens unit, we ordained our three field ministers to the gospel ministry. They will be pastors there, are, and they already are, really, of our church. They're inside inside the prison. So we're calling it the MTAC campus of First Baptist Church, Brazoria. And I tell you what, it was just a precious, precious thing. That we, there were probably, I don't know, 120 or 130 men in white come to the service. There would have been, we probably would have had more, except one of the whole rows of cells were locked down, or they were quarantined because they're worried that maybe chicken pox is breaking out through there. So there was a whole group of them they didn't let come. But we gathered these guys, and our deacon body came, and a number of other of our members of our church, and we laid hands on them, and it was just a great time in the Lord. And next Sunday, the parents of those field ministers are going to be here, and we're going to show just a little clip next Sunday of that service, and just recognize them, because the families were not able to come and to be a part of that service. They wouldn't let them inside the prison for that worship service, so they're going to be here next Sunday. Also next Sunday, our missionaries from Lesotho are going to be here, Stan and Angie Burleson. And Stan is going to be preaching in the morning service, and so we're going to be looking towards how God is leading our church to be faithful to the Great Commission, the call that He's placed on us to go to the ends of the earth. And Lesotho may very well be the ends of the earth, and it might very well be that that God is going to be speaking to you about taking a trip to South Africa sometime. And so I want to encourage you next Sunday to be here. And let's see, there was one other thing that I didn't write it down, so I think that's going to be it. Back on October the 7th of last year, the group known as Hamas, which in the Gaza Strip, Palestinian enclave there in Israel, and Hamas is a militant organization, a terrorist organization, really. They broke out and they killed over 1,200 Israelis, many of them women and children. They beheaded a number of just babies, raped women before killing them, took 300 or so hostage, and Israel subsequently has gotten some of those back. My guess is probably the rest of them that they haven't got back are probably have been killed. Subsequent to that, Israel launched an offensive into the Gaza Strip to root out Hamas, and basically their war aim is to eradicate that threat. And now how successful they're going to be at that, we're still going to see. Obviously, much of the world has and is condemning Israel for the war itself and for the way they are conducting the war. Our national commitment to Israel, and as a nation, we have supported Israel for years and years. That national commitment is wavering. I was absolutely stunned, although maybe it's not shocking, to hear there were some protesters 2 weeks ago up at a college up in the north that were chanting death to Israel, death to America. And I know what to think about that. I can't necessarily say what I think about all of that, which is not germane to what I want to talk to you about today. But the question that that I want to broach with you today is, how should we think about these things? How should we as God's people, how should we as a church, how should we as a nation view Israel and the conflict or the things that are taking place over there? I preached a sermon back in October, the 29th, and that sermon is on our podcast, and it is, I think, on our also on our live stream, if you can go all the way that far back, and I'm not even sure you can, but you might be able to. And I preached this, the sermon just basically to kind of outline how we got to this place and the conflict between the nation of Israel and Jews in particular and the Arab nations, the Arab states. And my point in all of that was to encourage us as God's people to be prayerful, to be watchful, and to be encouraged, because God is at work. Beloved, the Lord is still sovereign. He rules and reigns. And regardless of how anybody really views all these things, we ultimately have to come back to that place that He is sovereign Lord. And He is working out His purposes and plans in this world. And that's either true or not. But I think the question, and I personally believe it's true. I'd let anybody else make their own decision. But if you take God at His word, and if you believe who God is and what God is, then you have to say that all of these things God is working together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, which is a verse that I'm personally going to stand on, which reminds me that God is sovereign and He is at work and He hasn't stopped working yet. But how should we, though, respond to all these things? How should we as believers, how should we as a nation, how should we view Israel? Because the truth is that the majority of Israelis today are not God-fearers. Most of them are atheists, actually, and I'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. But what does the Bible have to say? That really is what I want to come to today. So what does the Bible teach us in terms of how we, as God's people, should view or relate to Israel? So this sermon is almost kind of like part two of the one that I preached back in October the 29th. And I really, as I've been thinking through this and praying about it, a big part of it is because, just last week, in fact, a week ago yesterday, Iran launched an attack on Israel with over 300 rockets and drones and whatever. And our nation, we shot them down, most of them. Some of them fell harmlessly, even but didn't even get out of Iran. Israel responded just this past week. And of course, there's always the possibility of escalation and Iran itself may or may not have nuclear weapons. And what those people may or may not do has always got to be a concern. So what should we, how should we as God's people, how should we view these things? And that brings me to the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, let me just remind us that Romans itself is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It is his longest letter, and it was written, in fact, Paul himself wrote 13 of what we call books in the New Testament. Most of them are letters that he wrote to people or churches. This was a letter that he wrote to the church at Rome, a place where he had never been. And he was writing to introduce himself. And basically what he does is, in the first eight chapters, he lays out what he has been preaching and teaching all along, the gospel. And he uses that as an opportunity to share the gospel with them, but to explain who he is and what his message or what his teaching is. And if you were to divide Romans into different parts, you would divide it into three parts. The first part would be chapters 1 through 8, which is the theological or the gospel part. And then beginning in chapter 12 and going to the end, they basically have the practical part. In fact, let me just show you a couple of verses. Look down in Romans 8 at the very last two verses. And he says, and this is kind of the conclusion of the gospel. He's been teaching that we all stand guilty before God. We are all sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what all of this means is that God loves us. And so in the last part of chapter 8, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, so where does the fact that we are all sinners, but God sent his son Jesus to die for us, and if we will confess faith in him, we will be saved. Where does that bring us? It brings us to the love of God, okay? And that God's love can never fail, all right? We just sang about that here just a moment ago. Now, if you skip from the end of chapter 8, and you would go to the first verse in chapter 12, which is the practical section. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters." Well, what's the therefore there? It's all of that stuff that came in chapters 1 through 8. All of the gospel, the love of God. Therefore, since all of that's true, he says, in view of the mercies of God, the love of God, the provision of God, "In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." So basically he says, okay, so here's the gospel. This is what it is. Now here's what it means. This is the way you live it out. And if you were to take out chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's just a natural flow from the end of chapter 8 to the first part of chapter 12. But you can't take out chapters 9, 10, and 11. He has inserted them in there. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about Israel and God's purposes and plans for Israel. Now, the question that I would ask myself if I'm reading this, trying to figure it out, is what does Israel have to do with all this? What God is doing with Israel, or what he has done, or how they've responded or not responded, what does that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do with who and what we are in Christ Jesus? What do the Jews and their response to God, you know, what is that all about? And why does he even put this in here? Why doesn't he just go from 8 to 12 and forget about 9, 10, and 11? Well, there's a verse back in chapter 1, I think, that helps explain this. In fact, if you want to just flip back there, or I'm going to put it on the screen here, I think. It's verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Praise God. Every one of us, we get that. We understand it. But look, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Now, do you see that word first there? That's really the question. What does that mean? Does he mean first in chronology? That is, the gospel came to the Jews first? And there is a, you know, you can say yes to that because Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples were Jews. Jesus preached to the Jewish people. He did all of his ministry for the most part right there in what is Israel. And there were times he said, "You know what? I can't throw the children's crumbs to the dogs." And he was talking about, it's not time for the Gentiles, right? I've got to do it. So first to the Jews. And if you look at the early church, it was all Jews. I mean, all of those who saw Jesus after he rose from the grave, they were Jews. Those who were there when he ascended into heaven, the ones he gave the Great Commission to, they were all Jews. And so there is a sense that when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God and salvation to the Jew first," it means in chronology. And, you know, even the Apostle Paul, when he would go from town to town preaching the gospel, he'd go to the synagogue first and he'd preach to Jews. So there's a chronological issue there. But this word "first" in chapter 16, where he says "first to the Jews," doesn't mean first chronologically. It means first in priority. There's something else going on here. When he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew," he's saying there is something going on. There is a priority taking place with the Jewish people that God is doing, and he doesn't explain it all, except when he gets here to chapter 9, he says, "Now let me tell you about what God is doing." And that what I want to do now is just kind of look through a couple of parts couple of passages here in these three chapters to help us maybe to understand how we ought to view Israel and the Jewish people, because this is what God is doing, or this is the way that this is the way God views them. Okay, so are you with me? I want to give you three things here. Okay, you know I think in threes, so I can't do anything different. So here we go. I've entitled this message "God's Chosen People." I want to show you what God has to say about this. The first thing is that Israel has advantages. There are the advantages that God has given them, or their gain. The advantages that God gave his people, those known as Israelites. Look at the first part of chapter 9, the first couple of verses there. And we're in Romans now, Romans 9, 1. "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood." Now hang on there just one second, and let's just kind of think through. Paul is saying, you know what, my heart is breaking for my own people. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Jews. He was he himself is an Israelite. And he is seeing now that most of his own people have turned their back on Jesus, and it breaks his heart. In fact, he says here in verse 3, you know what? If I could, I would be cursed. I would let God curse me to hell, damn me to hell for eternity, if it would mean that my people would be saved. Now, of course, that's impossible, but it's just a demonstration of the depth of his heart and where his heart is for his very own people. I wonder if our heart would break in the same way for our own people, for our own nation. And then he says in verse 4, they are, and now what he's going to do is he's going to give us the advantages. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, excuse me, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now, what he does here is he says, so let me show you what the advantages are. Okay, these are God-given advantages. This is what God has done for his people. Now, remember, God chose them. And he chose them through Abraham. And here are the things that he's done. First of all, they have this name. They are, he says in verse 4, they are Israelites. Now, let me just remind you, and what he's talking about here is really just the pride it comes in what God has done. And it would be the kind of the same way to say, hey, I'm an American. I'm proud about that. They are Israelites. But you know, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 32, and in Genesis 32, a fellow by the name of Jacob, who is one of the sons of Isaac, and he has been away from home for 20 years now. He's got two wives and two concubines and 12 kids. Not 12 kids yet. He's got 10 at this point. And God has blessed him greatly, and he's on his way home, but his brother is coming to kill him. His brother is coming to meet him with 400 of his men, and last time he saw his brother said, I'm going to kill you. And so he doesn't know what's going to happen, so he sends everybody in front, and he spends the night alone, and that night, and you can, again, read about this in Genesis 32. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. The Bible says it's the angel of the Lord, which in Hebrew parlay means this was the incarnate Christ. This is God himself. And I personally believe it's the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so he wrestled with him all night. He was not able to prevail against him until the Lord reached down and dislocated his hip, shattered his hip. And then Jacob did the only thing he knew to do. He just held on. And the Lord said, tell you what, you need to let go of me. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And so the Lord said, what's your name? Jacob, the trickster. Yes. He said, now you're going to be called Israel. He gave him a new name. So when these people are called Israelites, they recognize that it is something that God has done to them. To be called an Israelite is to say, I'm not what what the whole world was. That was Jacob, the trickster. Now we are somebody under God. We are Israelites. That's one of the advantages that God gave these people. They are called Israelites. But not just that, it says he has given them, to these Israelites belong the adoption. Now that adoption means that God the Father has reached down into history and chosen for himself a people. We know he did this through Abraham, one of the patriarchs, who was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees until God, and he was a pagan. And God said, I tell you what, I'm choosing you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And he adopted him into the family of God. Now, beloved, the full adoption is ultimately going to come in Christ Jesus, something we need to keep in mind here, and who we are. And when you think about the advantages that God has given you, adoption is one of them. He has adopted them, and he's going to fully adopt them in Christ Jesus. That's one of the advantages. Not just that, the glory, he said. They not only possess the adoption, they possess the glory. Now, the glory here is the Shekinah glory of God, or the revelation of God himself. God has shown himself, and probably what he's referring to here is the is when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He went up on Mount Sinai, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, shone before all the people. God revealed himself. He showed his glory to them. He didn't do this to everybody. God didn't reveal his glory to everybody. He just gave it to God's people, to his own people. Their privilege is to see the glory of God. And by the way, again, I would just remind us that we have some advantages or privileges in Christ Jesus. And one of the great ones is the glory. You notice almost every Sunday I pray that we would see God in his glory. That's what the glory is. The glory is the manifestation, the visible presence of God among his people. This is one of their advantages. He says, not just the glory, they also have the covenants. Now, the covenants are those, excuse me. I'm sorry, I've had a little thing going on in my chest this week. By the way, I was telling my Sunday school class, I did go to the doctor. And they did one of those tests where they swab your brain, you know, stuck that thing up in there. And it came back positive, not for COVID, not for anything else, but for one of the strains of the flu. And I didn't quite understand when she told me this over the phone. It's a strain of the flu that only kids get. And I'm like, well, how did I get it? Except, I don't know, but anyway, it's worked its way out. I'm not contagious, all right? It told me that, so, and there's nothing to do about it, so I just have a little bit of congestion going, so you guys bear with me. Anyway, they have the covenants. Now, the covenants is God coming and saying, this is what I'm going to do, and this is going to be our relationship. So God just did not adopt them into the family. He didn't just show his glory, but he entered into a personal relationship with these people through the covenants. The first covenant was with Abraham when he says, you follow me, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And then the second covenant was with Moses, and that's why this covenant is plural here. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, and God gave them the law saying, this is how we're going to relate to one another, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you're going to do. And then there was the Davidic covenant, or the covenant with David, in which God said, through you is going to come the reigning king of the world. And that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. One of the benefits or the advantages that the Jewish people had was these covenants. And then he goes on to say, and the law. And the law was the means or the manner in which the people of God related to him. This was his prescription to them for how to walk with him. Now I want you to notice that God didn't do this for anybody else, just this people. These were the advantages they had. He went on to say that not just the law, but the temple service. What's that? Well, that's worship. And so God invited his people and taught them how to worship, how to walk in this relationship with him and to commune with him as a God communes with his people. And then he goes on to say, and they have the promises. And the promises are all of the promises of God throughout Scripture. In particular, redemption and salvation, which again, God completed or fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, not only the promises, but the ancestors. And these are all the example of the men and women of faith who walked with God. And then he says, and by physical descent came the Christ. The final advantage for the people of God, for the Jewish people, was the Lord Jesus Christ came by physical descent through them. And I want you to notice that in these first things that he mentions here, he says that they belong to the people, but Jesus doesn't belong to them. He came through their as a physical descent. He kind of changes the way he describes how the Lord Jesus came. Here is God in the flesh. Now, if we as a people would say, you know what, God in the flesh came from, you know, from our folk, I mean, I would think that would be something significant. I mean, what you see here is that all of these things were God at work among his people, the Jewish people or the Israelites, however you want to think of them, individually or corporately. God did this for Israel. Now, the question, though, is, does it still count? Does any of this stuff still matter? Is that just back then and now it has no effect? Well, the answer, I think, is found in the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah prophesied about 600 years before the Lord Jesus. He prophesied at a time in which when he began prophesying, the kingdom of Israel, or actually the kingdom of Judah, still stood. It had one of the descendants of David was still ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. But there was a big empire building, and the name of the empire was Babylon. The people of God by this time had turned their back on God. They were worshiping other gods, other idols, and God was about ready to discipline them and turn them over to a pagan, a foreign nation. And he did that through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who came first in 605, and then a couple of times later, finally destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, all of those things that we said were the advantages of God. They seem to now be gone. And the question is God done with his people? And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says this through his prophet. He says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, will I reject all of Israel's descendants because of all that they have done. This is the Lord's declaration. Now let me tell you what that means. God says, there's only one way that I'm going to reject my people Israel. And that is if all the mysteries of this world could be solved by somebody. That is, the heavens could be explored to the end. And you know, there are some scientists that believe that they know the structure of the universe. The only problem with that is we've got a big old telescope out there now, and the further they look out there, the more stars, the more galaxies they see, and beyond that, more and more and more. They don't know how big this thing is. You can't measure the heavens. And then he says, if you could explore the depths of the earth or the foundations of the earth, what is it that how this earth works and the foundations upon which is all set is beyond, honestly, it is beyond science to figure it out. They keep trying, but it's beyond that. Now, God says, if you could figure out all the mysteries, that is, you would be God yourself, then I will reject Israel. But if that doesn't happen, I will not reject my people. Now, all I'm saying here is that God says, I'm not going to. I mean, it's impossible. God has not rejected the people of Israel. In fact, if you go on down through the other Old Testament prophets, especially the ones that prophesied after Jeremiah, for example, in Amos chapter 9, Amos talked about how God's people were going to come and the desert was going to bloom. And the hills were going to run with wine. If you've ever been to Israel lately, what you're going to find is that the Israelis that are living there have turned a desert. Man, I'll tell you, there is not much to Israel itself in terms of the land. It is just a bunch of rocks and barren dirt. The Israelites have, or the Israelis have come in there and they have turned that place into a garden. And the wine literally flows out of the hills. I mean, what Amos said is actually being fulfilled to this day. Do you know that when Jerusalem was destroyed all the way back in 587 BC, from that time on, actually just for a brief period in the second century BC, Israel was an independent nation again under a group called the Hasmoneans. But from that time or after the Hasmoneans, the Romans came in, and then in 135 BC, Jerusalem was completely and totally destroyed, and Jews were not allowed to live in this area we call Palestine or Israel today. They were completely kicked out. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire. One of the reasons that there were so many Jews up in Russia and Eastern Europe is because that's where they were pushed by the Romans. They got them out. They didn't want to have anything to do with these people, because they wanted to keep their ethnic identity, and they wouldn't be loyal to Caesar. And so they scattered them all over the empire. Do you know that for 1,800 years, those people did not have a nation? They had nothing to hold them together, and yet somehow, some way, they kept their ethnic identity, if not their national identity. And in 1948, in one of the most incredible events in all of history, for the first time in 1800 years, the Jewish people were living in the land of Israel, and they became a nation again. I want you to understand how unheard of that is in all of history. In fact, let me just ask you a question. Have you talked to a Canaanite lately? Where are the Canaanites living these days? How about the Moabites, Edomites, Perizzites? Parasites. I mean, you know, you could go on down all the edge, but we know about the Israelites. How is it possible that after all of that time, not only did they maintain their ethnic identity, but now they have a national identity, and the only answer, the only possible answer is God did it. That's the only way. Why? Because they were God's chosen people. And God said, if I choose you, I'm not going to unchoose you. And I'm going to work through you. And he did it. That's the only way you can explain that. And I'm just telling you all this, the advantages of God. I'm saying this, that God is not finished with these people. God is not finished with the nation Israel. He's not finished with the Jewish people. He has given them incredible advantages. And let me just pause right there and say, he's also given us some as well. And we better be very, very careful about how we respond to him. Because let me give you the second thing here. They had incredible advantages, but their loss, and that was their gain, their loss was they rejected Jesus, their Messiah. They rejected Jesus, their Messiah. Look down at the last part of chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and he's going to quote from Isaiah 8 here. Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him, that is, the one who has faith in him, who's the him there? The cornerstone, the foundation stone, the stone that the Lord laid in Zion. This is the Lord Jesus. The one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, the key word here is by faith and believe. See, the problem that Israel had was that they couldn't take all of these advantages that God had given them and apply faith to their life. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. They didn't quite understand that. They thought we can do this by works. They thought we can be good enough, we can be smart enough, we can be right. See, God gave them all these advantages, gave them the name, gave them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, or the temple service, the promises. All of those things gave them the ancestors, and they rejected their Messiah. If anybody who should have understood these things, it would have been the Jewish people. But they got tripped up on the Christ. Why? Because they didn't come to God by faith. If they were operating in faith, they would have seen Jesus or received Jesus by faith, and they would have been saved. And the thing is that the Jews should have known that faith is the way to God. Why? Because Abraham himself, their great ancestor, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was saved not because of what he did. He was saved by his faith in God himself. He was saved by God through faith. And this is the same way that God still saves today. All through the Old Testament, you see this. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk, 2:4, the just shall live by faith. This is what really the Apostle Paul is going to quote that verse in Romans. Is he's going to say, this is the way it works. God works by faith. We missed it as Israelites, he would say. But God is at work through faith. And without faith, they failed to see their Messiah, and so they rejected him. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible is found in John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But still, the gospel came to the Jews first. It came to the Israelites. It came to the people of God. Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples were Jews. Every town that Paul went to, he went to the synagogue first and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews. But the problem was they wouldn't receive it by faith. There's a very telling verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in which Paul says, for to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it's set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, when Moses is read, and beloved, that still today carries right on to 2024. When Moses is read, to Jewish ears, a veil still lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You know, the reality is sometimes the veil is removed these days. There is a movement, a messianic movement that's going on in some Jewish communities. Even in Israel, there are a number of messianic Jews, but overwhelmingly in Israel today, the Israelis are non-religious. In fact, Israel is a secular culture today. They are not theocratic, they are secular, and most Israelis don't even believe their own Bible. They don't believe the Hebrew Bible. I've been doing a lot of study in archaeology recently, and one of the most world-renowned archaeologists is an Israeli by the name of Israel Finkelstein, and he has done some incredible work in the field of archaeology, biblical archaeology, in Israel. He currently is directing the archaeological dig at Megiddo, and it's an incredible, incredible work. He doesn't believe the Old Testament scripture. He believes they're just made up stories. It is the craziest thing. Why in the world are you, because he's an Israeli. He wants to know about Israeli history, but he won't go to the source. It basically tells him who and what he is. Why is that? Because there is a veil over his heart, over his eyes. It's very obvious just to listen to the things that he writes. And even in Israel today, this veil remains. And overwhelmingly, these folks have rejected Jesus. And if you go to Israel today, they tolerate people like us, Christians, coming because they want our money. But I tell you what, if you decided you were a missionary and you wanted to go and start a church in Israel, that wouldn't be allowed. You would be run out. You'd be run out. So for the most part, the veil remains, and that is the loss. That is their loss. Okay? So what in the world is God doing here? He gave them all these advantages. They rejected, that was their gain. They rejected their Messiah. That was their loss. Now what about us? Well, here we go. Their loss, our gain. Watch this. Turn over to chapter 11. Down in verse 11, Paul says, I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Read your name in there. It's come to us. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. There's an interesting thing there that I'm not going to have time to unpack. The jealousy. Verse 12, now if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, there's two things going on here in this 12th chapter. It's their transgression and their failure. And he says their transgression, which is sin. And what is their great sin? Rejecting Jesus. That's the great sin. Their transgression, he says, brings riches to the world. So watch this. God chose Israel. God adopted the Jews as his people. He adopted them into his family. He gave them the covenants, the glory, all these things. He says, here's what I'm going to do, and this is what you are to do. They rejected that. They sinned against that, right? Now, watch this. What if they had not? What if they had not transgressed the law? What if they had said, okay, we're going to do it all? They did say that. What if they had been faithful in all of that and they had never transgressed? Well, if they had not, then what we would be doing is we would be studying the Old Testament law saying, hey, we got to get this because they got it, so we're going to have to get to God this way. In other words, if they had not transgressed, God would not have had to send the Savior. Their transgression demonstrated the need for a Savior. Praise God, their transgression actually proved to be our riches because Jesus came as a result of that. And then he says their failure is riches to the Gentiles. Now their failure, that is their rejection of Jesus, meant that the gospel was, the door to the gospel was open to the Gentiles. What if they had, okay, they had transgressed, so Jesus came, but then they embraced Christ, and so now they became saved, they became Christians, Jewish Christians. I'll tell you what we would be doing. We would be saying, listen, before you can become a Christian, you got to become a Jew. In fact, some of the early Christians were saying that, the early Jewish Christians, we need to be telling people, you want to become a Christian, that's cool, but you got to be a Jew first, right? And what happened was because of the rejection of the Jews of Christ Jesus, the door opened to the Gentiles. So now we don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to follow the works of the law or any of those things. And there are some people who don't quite understand that, but that's the reality. That's the riches that are ours in Christ. Their loss, our gain. You see how that works? That's what he's talking about here. This is what God has done for us through the rejection of the Jewish people of Jesus. There's a telling verse. I want you to look down at verse 25 in chapter 11. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Now, that's a very interesting thing. I tell you what, I've contemplated this a lot. I've read an awful lot about this. He says a partial hardening has come on the Jews, not a permanent hardening, but a partial hardening, meaning that at some point God is going to soften the hearts. When is he going to do that? When the fullness of the Gentiles is taken place. What is that? Well, I'm not exactly sure, other than the only thing I can think of is that God has said, I'm going to open the door to the Gentiles, and at some point the fullness of the Gentiles is going to take place. Maybe that's a number. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. I don't know when that's going to happen. It might happen today. What if it's a number that God has said, these are all the Gentiles that are going to be saved. And when the last one is saved, then the end is going to come. What if that happened today? What if you're sitting here today and you've never trusted Jesus? You're one of those Gentiles that have rejected him, but today the veil is being taken off and you're seeing Jesus, his love and his grace for you. What if today, if you gave your life to Jesus and God said, okay, that's it, I've been waiting for you, and because you're it, now the end has come, and he begins to remove this veil and the Jews begin to come to Christ. In fact, when you see a great revival taking place in Israel, you know we're at the very end. And I really think that what's going to happen before that is our own nation is going to turn its back. We as a secular nation, not a Christian nation, are going to turn our back on God's chosen people. And when that happens, when all the nations of the world are arrayed against Israel itself, then the Lord Jesus is going to come again. That's the way that I read all of these things, all right? And that's just the book of Revelation. I think the rapture, Armageddon, all that stuff. You're going to see a great turning of the Israelites to Jesus. That's the partial hardening is going to end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So their loss, our gain. Now, the question is, in fact, just real quick, let me just ask the question again. Should we as Americans, should we as Christians support the nation of Israel? Well, the way I read this, God is not finished with these people. God is not finished with the Jewish nation. They are still his chosen ones. The promises have not been revoked. Yes, the door to salvation has been opened to people like you and me. Praise God. I'm so grateful that God has brought us, adopted us into the family as well. And beloved, we have some great advantages in Christ Jesus, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. But he's not done with Israel yet. And if God's still at work, I personally would not want to be a part of a nation, or wouldn't want to be an individual that turned my back on God and what he is doing. So should we as a nation, should we as believers, should we be supporting Israel? I believe that the scripture teaches us that we should. And that at some point, if and when we turn our back on Israel, we're going to see as the last country that is standing with them, we're going to be right at the very end. Until then, until that time comes, until the fullness of the Gentiles has taken place, then we continue to support what God is doing in this world, the kingdom of God, meaning we are building the kingdom, we're serving the Lord, we're sharing Jesus with this lost world, we're working with God in his great work of redemption to the ends of the earth. We keep on until God says, okay, that's it, now I'm done. So let's make this personal. Where do you stand with God? Where are you at? What is he doing with you? I want to tell you that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, you're a sinner. Just like me, just like all those Jews, we've sinned against God. And the only thing that God is doing in this world in terms of salvation is through Christ Jesus. And I would ask you this question: have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you given him your life? Maybe you are the fullness of the Gentiles. And maybe today God is planning on reconciling you to himself and bringing you to himself. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I'm going to invite you here in just a minute to give your life to Jesus. Or maybe you've strayed from him, you've walked some different way, some different path. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of reconciliation. I'm going to invite you to come back to Jesus. Or maybe this church family is where God is calling you to worship and serve. See, God is not at work, or God is not finished with his work, and so we work with him because of who and what we are. Is this where God would call you to worship and serve? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And Father, maybe we'd be found faithful in following it to the very end, Lord. Not growing weary, not giving up, not fretting over what all these other people in this world are doing. But God, just looking to you by faith for life and hope and joy. Lord, would you just do it today in the name of Jesus? And Father, right now, as we just look to you by faith, and as your grace flows through this place, I pray, God, for salvation and life, reconciliation, restoration. God, all of those things that you are doing within us in Christ, Lord, let it be right now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.